All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Isaiah 59? And I want you to also just put a marker there and get Isaiah 1 is where we're going to actually begin. Isaiah 1, get in your hand Isaiah 1, Isaiah 59. For those of you who weren't here in the first session, we had a tribute to Keith Blades. Keith died on the 4th of July, and it was just a kind of our own little tribute and memorial to him. And I did say the 4th, didn't I, when I, last session? Yeah, okay, I got the date right, yeah. Because it was, Sunday was the 4th, a week ago, right? Yeah. Okay. I think we'll post that on our website and maybe put a little something up there with Keith's picture on it or something, but we'll certainly have this last lesson available, or last message available. Well, we're going to continue on now in our studies of God's program with Israel, and I'm going to do something that I didn't think I was going to do, but I changed my mind. We are looking at God's program with Israel because of how it ties in to ever having a hope of understanding what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we are very close to going back to Romans. We'll be back in Romans within the next 2 weeks, probably. So we're real close to going back and continuing on with sonship education and edification. And I think given the things that we are going to be looking at that come out of that Exodus stage, especially on this kind of modified timeline chart that we have up here, those five issues are very important. Those are five major tools that you will have at your disposal from now on that will help you anytime you read your Bible. In fact, those five things, it's amazing how you can open your Bible up and start reading and have at least, you're not lost in the woods. You've got a context and a framework to work through and place the information so you don't make the stupid mistake of thinking God is just some rogue, unkind, unfeeling, evil God who is just meting out all of this destruction on Israel for no reason. And you have all of this critical information. I think there's five major critical issues that you have to have. The first of all, we studied God's Jehovahness and His grace. That is what His name means. That name, YHWH, or the Yod, the He, the wow and the he in the Hebrew, and to Englishize it, why it would be Jehovah. And he's constantly talking about my name. And you have all the way through your King James Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Those are the references to his Jehovahness. And I put the N-E-S-S on the end of it just simply to, that's an English suffix of characteristic, and that's what he's like, his Jehovah character and his grace. That's how he wanted to operate with Israel. That's what's wrapped up. There's much, much more than that, and even far more than we ever looked at, wrapped up in what his Jehovah name means. And you'll see that come up repeatedly about his name. He'll do this for his name's sake, and what it means to call upon the name of the Lord and all these kinds of things. Secondly, we study the five courses of punishment. That's indispensable information from Leviticus 26. You see those represented on the timeline by the five numbers. And the fifth one culminating in the day of the Lord's wrath, which is what is yet to come in Israel's program, the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. The fifth course actually is going to be doled out in installments, and it ends in the Lord's purging day of wrath, just prior to him establishing his kingdom. And so that's very critical because those coincide with the books of the Bible, so that when you're in a particular book, you can check it out and see if, well, am I in the third course or fourth course or fifth course? And so those are very critical. The Balaam-Balak incident we studied, which is, I think, as important as any of the rest of them, because God certainly tells Israel repeatedly to think back to that time, and it has a great deal to do with our appreciation of Romans 9, 10, and especially Romans 11, because it deals with the future of Israel, that nothing that unbelieving, ungodly, super-duper prophet could ever do to come along and try to curse Israel and thwart God's plan and purpose with them is going to succeed, not because of Israel's effort and their work and their performance under the law, but because God in His Jehovahness and grace is going to fulfill His program with them. And with that remnant, He's going to reestablish, He's going to establish His kingdom and repossess this earth. And He's going to once again have a monarch Himself reigning and ruling on this earth in the person of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a very critical issue, especially for us and especially for the remnant who's going to operate on that when their back is against the wall and it looks like they're going to all die. Because one of the thrust of what the whole tribulation period is going to be about from the perspective of the adversary is to unearth, uncover, and root out this little remnant, this believing remnant, and kill them. That's the reason Jesus taught why he did what he did in Matthew 24. That's the reason why you even have the letters of John, of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John being that litmus test that the remnant can use to be able to identify who's coming to kill me that looks like, walks like, talks like, acts like us, but isn't. And there's one critical, crucial test they can give, and they can uncloak that joker and find out that that's part of that apostate, unbelieving element of Israel that's trying to kill them off. And so there's some critical information there for us and for the remnant. And then we have the thing we just looked at was the additional covenant, oftentimes called the Palestinian covenant, sitting back in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And this morning I was going to go on and start talking about Moses' last acts, which has to do primarily, we're going to focus upon the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the Song of Moses. That's a very important thing for you to have in your toolbox as well, because that song is going to be operated upon by the remnant. They're going to sing that song out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath, and they are going to actually be able to, from the information they get there, be able to make an application to what their situation is and be able to indict fully the nation as they were supposed to, and why God had Moses record that whole song in the first place. But before we do that, I want to take up this issue that we had been looking at once again at this additional covenant. Well, in fact, let me go on to, I'm not going to be able to do it this way, and just zoom in on the timeline chart here to where we go from Abraham, the beginning of Israel, to the Israel's first course of punishment going under that. And we put an X on here, which marks the spot where Israel is. They're just prior to crossing the Jordan River and going into the land now with that second or new generation. But they were just as big of failures as the other. And in fact, once they cross the Jordan, go into the land, they're going to fail God on a larger scale than they ever did before. But God comes along and He makes a covenant with them, a covenant that is beside the covenant He made with them in Horeb at Mount Sinai, the law contract. And we went over the details of that in the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30 and how God covenants and contracts with them to do for them everything that He can do to get them out of their predicament, but not based upon anything that they are, but solely upon who He is. And He's still going to be able to operate on the basis of His Jehovahness and His grace. And that's a covenant that is largely overlooked by people. But what I wanted to do was show you some verses, and we did that last time. We went through, we actually covered almost four chapters out of the book of Jeremiah there in Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33. And we talked about that and showed you that there's a pattern that God goes through. I want to finish. I'm going to go ahead and finish. I suggested some verses to you, and I'm not going to just leave it to you to read it. I trust that you can read it, understand it, but I want to say some things about it because it'll better enable you to perceive some things that Paul brings up in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and certainly better give you some better skills to be able to read through chapters of the Bible, especially the prophets, and see this pattern. And the pattern I'm after, we were exposed to on the last time we met, which I guess would have been last Sunday, wouldn't it? Not Wednesday, but last Sunday. And it was to see there in Jeremiah that there would be first of all this indictment. When was the Palestinian covenant, the covenant that God makes right here, when was that covenant going to go into effect? Where? No. When they get into the fifth course of punishment, that's when it was going to kick in. When they go under that final course, and now there's no reforming, there's no turning back, they're going to have to go all the way through the... I'm pointing out here like this timeline chart goes all the way over to graphic. But they're going to have to go through everything, including the day of the Lord's wrath. And so it's going to look like he's going to that whole nation's going to be destroyed. And were it not for the fact that in the original giving of the law in the book of Exodus, God gave himself that reserve clause to operate outside of that contract, that gave him the legal basis to form a new contract, another contract, that he told Moses in Deuteronomy 29 to put it beside the law contract. That law contract is in the coffin, it's in the ark, it's a dead issue. But this one is to be beside it, and it's to be a living issue. It's the only way they're going to survive, and they don't know that. And by the way, the Jewish nation today doesn't know that. Even in this dispensation of grace, there is no other nation on the face of this earth that can claim the history that Israel can claim. By the way, if somebody ever asks you, how do you know the Bible is true? You can answer them with one word, Israel. That's how I know it's true. But Israel has got more history than any other nation on this earth. And their history, when they look at it and they see their recent history and they see that it just seems like when you talk to some Jews, not all of them, but some Jews, when you talk to them, it's almost as if we never get a break. You know, we go through all these terrible things. They all happen to us. All these terrible things happen. Look at Auschwitz. Look at World War II. The Germans, Hitler tried to kill us off. Stalin tried to kill us off, probably even on a grander scale than that. They're persecuted. They are hunted. They are hated. They are all of these things. And if you kind of start probing that a little bit, rarely, I'm not saying never, but rarely will you find a Jew who will say, you know what? We deserve every bit of that. They won't say that. It's almost like, God, why are you doing this to us? I can't get that Jewish thing going, but why is all this happening? Well, he's told them repeatedly. And the pattern is to indict them for what they contracted for here and broke, and knew if they broke it that these courses of punishment were going to fall upon them. And they'd get the curses and not the blessings. And God is justly doling that out to them. He indicts them for that, especially for going under the fifth course of punishment. And then once they go under the fifth course of punishment, he comes along and he is going to talk about when that takes place. They're going to go into the times of the Gentiles. And when that all is going to take place, there's going to be a particular moment that God is going to be waiting for something. What's he waiting for? For what? He's waiting for them to confess their sins. He's waiting for them to turn to him. And once they turn to him and he begins hearing that, he's going to return to them. And this all stems from what happens under these courses of punishment as they go on. They come to the point where they begin to spurn him and walk contrary to him and treat him as if he's not their God. And he comes to a point where he says, then I'm going to walk contrary to you. I'm going to treat you as though you're not my people. And then finally he says, I'm not only going to be contrary unto you and walk contrary unto you, I'm going to walk contrary unto you in fury. And that's what that whole fifth course is about, especially at the end. So what I'm after in all of this, kind of setting it up, is that you have that pattern in mind. You see him indict the nation for going under the fifth course of punishment. You see then God waiting to hear them, waiting to see and hear them return to him. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was about in the opening chapters of the gospel accounts. It wasn't full. That's, by the way, that's not the fullness of that. I'll mention this a little later on. But the real confession that he's after, that started, it began there. That's one of the reasons why Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom is only at hand. It was at hand here. It's upon them here. And what I'm after is that there's more of a focus put upon what the remnant out there is going to do when they make this confession. That's when this covenant that God made is going to fully kick in. And he's then, once that takes place, going to begin operating once again on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and his grace, and do exactly what those two mandates up there, those green dots, represent the second and the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. He's going to be their deliverer and he's going to be their avenger. And he'll avenge their cause. Well, Isaiah is a fifth course prophet who was living during the fourth, so he's going to indict the nation. And before we read the passage I'm really after is in 59, chapter 59, but I want you to see something here first. I told you to read Isaiah 59, 12 and following, and Ezekiel 16, 58 through 63. And these passages are other passages like we read in Jeremiah, where other prophets come along and indict the nation for them themselves being the very reason for the predicament they're in. When they're out in the fifth course and all that comes upon them and all the installments of those courses come upon them. But these passages also have God telling them at the very end of it all, that pattern ends, that once they've learned their bitter lessons, he will hearken back to this covenant we just talked about. He's going to hearken back to the one that's sitting in Deuteronomy 30. He's going to hearken back to that covenant, his Jehovah-ness covenant, and he's going to put his great and fearful Jehovah name into effect, and he's going to save them out of all that they got themselves into. And that's why Paul comes along to talk about all of Israel shall be saved. That's not every individual Jew. That's all the nation. The national salvation of is going to take place. And God's going to do that justly, and he's going to do that righteously. So let's look at it here in chapter 1. We'll just go through this very quickly and maybe just make a few comments. But it says, the vision of Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and that's the southern kingdom. In the days of Uzziah, he's going to give his kind of the time of operation here on the kings he operated under. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Ezekiel, kings of Judah. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord, capital, that's Jehovah, has spoken. I have nourished thee, here's the indictment, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. By the way, that ought to set some wheels going. He didn't say I've brought forth sons, they got to be children, and they rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. He says, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bounded up, neither mollified with ointment. That was something that Jeremiah, we talked about last time. That's something that God actually reveals as a part of his Jehovah name, that he's going to be Jehovah Rophekah. He's going to be the Lord that healeth thee. One of the reasons Jesus, when he was on this earth and performed the miracles that he performed, the ones that are recorded in the Word of God are the ones that are the hallmark issues. Those aren't randomly recorded. Those are miracles that he did that had to do with the blind, with the dumb, with the deaf, with the lame, and with the raising of the dead. All of those things are connected to what the prophets said are the identifying characteristics and marks of the Christ, the Messiah, and what he would be like. And one of the things that Israel was to have as a doctrinal issue in their thinking the whole time is that we as a nation are sick. We have an incurable wound. We can't cure it. We tried. And we tried to produce our own righteousness. We tried to produce our own holiness. And we failed. All we did was wound ourselves. That's why Paul would come along and say, when I grabbed a hold of the law and I tried to live under it, it slew me. It wounded me to death. And that's the position they're in. That's why he talks about them this way. That's one of the reasons why one of the roles that the Messiah was supposed to play is to be the great physician. He was the one who had the ointment that would be able to heal their wound. He's talking about their national wounds that they incurred by their own stupidity. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. I love that how he put that. They devour it in your presence. You stand there, you're totally helpless to do one thing about those Gentiles coming in here and taking the land that truly is a holy land, a land that has been dedicated to God's service and His, where He's going to have His residence. They do it right in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Notice how now it's starting to change. And he's talking about a remnant. What's the remnant going to do? They're going to be the ones that are going to turn to him. They're going to be ones that trigger him putting into effect this Jehovahist covenant and doing it for them. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and would have been like unto Gomorrah. That's one of the reasons why you've got the whole description of Sodom and Gomorrah in your Bible. The reason for that is so that the Jews can look back at that and say, that's exactly what we are. And by the way, that's exactly what we deserve. We are as filthy and we are as ungodly in God's sight under this law as those people were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we deserve to have him do to us what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. But they never got that straight. That's why he brings this up. In fact, he applies it to them in verse 10. He's talking to Israel here, to Judah, to Jerusalem. Look what he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to the real Sodom and real. He's talking to Israel. He's calling them that. He's applying the name right to them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye cometh to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assembly, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you, by the way, he's saying this in light of them, you know how they were dotting every I and crossing every T, and they were making sure that you didn't kindle fire on the Sabbath and all this kind of thing. He said by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, when those guys were so picky about breaking the law, about him breaking the law, God said, I don't even care what you do in the temple anymore. All you're doing is bringing diseased animals. That's what they were doing. The very worst that they had, they were bringing and sacrificing. The whole temple was run by Satan. It was his very headquarters. But those guys that stand up there in all their pomp and circumstance and act like that they were God's chosen messengers. The same thing happens in the church, the body of Christ today. How many pastors are going to get up on this Sunday morning and they're going to do nothing but destroy their congregations by in their inner man by putting them under the law? And it's and all the while their congregations are going to be happy to receive it. You talk about a sick entity today. The church, the body of Christ, is shameful the way it exists today. In fact, those churches will sit there and listen to the Bible being taught and cheer and praise, and some of them speak in tongues and get excited and do flip-flops and hug each other and tell each other they love each other, and they are as apostate as could be. That's, go and look up the word apostate and you'll see that's exactly what they are. So he says, this is what Israel would become. I am weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will, this is one of the reasons I wanted to take you here. I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Now, see what he's doing? See the pattern? Here comes the confession part. And that you can be thinking right through Leviticus 26. Now we're down to verse 40 in Leviticus 26. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. By the way, there's a very important reason behind all of that that has to do with their sonship education and how they treat widows. It's not just because they're widows, but there's some training involved in that. But they were supposed to be involved in that, and what they were doing was they were extorting from widows. They were doing some of these TV preachers do. They get widows to will them and their ministries, their entire estates. The temple worship at the time of Christ was I mean, it made the mafia pale into kid stuff compared to what those priests were doing and the Pharisees. Because at least the mafia doesn't claim to be doing it for some godly reason. The mafia was trafficking in alcohol or narcotics or whatever they're doing, money laundering, but at least they're not saying that they're doing it for God. The Pharisees were. So he says, he talks about what they're going to have to do. This is one of the reasons Christ came to Isaiah first off when he started his ministry. Come now, verse 18, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Here's what you were, here's what I'm going to do when you come to me and turn to me. Notice, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. By the way, this defines the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the redemption that he provides on Calvary's cross. And that also explains why God, here in Isaiah, he explains why God could say all the way back there in the book of Numbers when he was talking to Balaam, I'd perceive no iniquity in Jacob. I don't see any of that in Israel. It's because he was seeing that in view of what Christ was going to die for on that cross. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And he goes on down through here. It's really a fantastic passage. We don't have time to go over it, but the rest of chapter 1 is really, you can figure out exactly what's going on as you go through this. And he continues to indict the nation of Israel. Well, I don't know if I want to go on through. I think I'll wait, but just leave that up to you. But let's look at this. This is so good. Verse 21, he says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. That's, in fact, Isaiah's prophesying his own demise. They're going to kill him. That's one of the reasons when Jesus was here, he would say, I sent you all these prophets. What did you do to them? I gave them the word to tell you exactly why you were in this position and to give you the truth of what I was going to do to get you out of it. So what did you do to them? You killed them. Jesus indicted them. And that makes, again, you've got to put these things together. But when you put them together, you see this common thread that's going on. By the way, that tells you that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come onto the scene and the so-called New Testament opens up, nothing new is beginning. You're still in Israel's program. You don't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get the information that you and I are going to our marching orders today. That's still Israel's program. The only reason it's called new is because he's going to inaugurate the new covenant at the cross. But that's not a new issue, a mystery issue. Anyway, let's get on or we're never going to get done. It's just so many things here just leap out off the page. He says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, all their wealth. The princes are rebellious and the companies of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. This is one of the reasons why they were always calling everything Korban. When they'd see something that somebody had and they'd dedicate it, they'd put their hand on it, dedicate it to the temple, and now it's out of that family and now it's become property of the temple. I mean, they were taking property from people. It was just terrible what was going on. Almost like our government. It's almost that bad. Where was I? He says, they loveth gifts and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth cause the widow to come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will. Now notice, let your eye just scan down just through the next few verses. You'll see, I will, I will, I will. What's he doing? Hearkening back to that Palestinian covenant, that covenant of his Jehovahness and grace. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. Israel's not going to do that. He is. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And silversmiths, you don't want any of that. And I will restore thy judges as at the first. Who are the judges going to be out here? He had judges at the first. They go under the fifth. When the kingdom's established, who's their judge is going to be? No. Yes. No. Yes. Yeah. No. Yeah. What were the 12 apostles going to become? They're going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to have righteous judges set upon them. By the way, when you go through these passages, watch how many times the Lord refers and indicts them on issues that jump off the page to you, and you say, that's a sonship decision-making skill. He'll talk about there's no judgment. There's no justice. There's no judgment. There's no wisdom. And when he's talking about the widows, and there's no equity. All of those things are there. They're there, but they're not there in Israel. You know what I mean. He says, I will restore thy judges at the first, and thy counselors is at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and that they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and shall be confounded for the gardens that they have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow. Tow, by the way, an older English expression for kind of a byproduct of flax that was used for weaving purposes and that kind of thing. It's also an expression used for wool that hasn't been purified, hadn't been, you know, raked out with the seeds and all that kind of business. But anyway, thou shalt be as tow and the maker of it as a spark. In other words, you're going to burn. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. All right, now in light of how that prophet, that Isaiah, the prophecy opens up by the indictment and the prophecy of the future destruction of the vain apostate element of Israel in the day of the Lord's wrath. Come over to chapter 59. Now we're going from the beginning to the end. And Isaiah is such a great book to show you because he cycles. He cycles through the beginning. In other words, he'll cycle from talking about them going under the fifth course in their first installment. Then he'll cycle around to the fifth installment and talk about that, and he'll cycle back. And then he'll give additional detail and further development of them going out, and then he'll give further detail and development of them in that final installment, and he just keeps cycling around. I'm not saying he doesn't mention these others. In fact, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so he talks about all four of them, but your prophets, no matter what prophet you're in, from Isaiah all the way through Malachi, they all follow that pattern where they will focus kind of in the beginning of their prophecy on the first installment and focus primarily at the end of it on the final installment. So when you're reading through it, you kind of can gauge where you are on the timeline chart. It's really fascinating the way it's put together. But anyway, now here in chapter 59, in view here is that fifth course once again and the reason for it. And this should now make a lot of sense. Let's look at verse 1 here. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, this is one of the reasons I wanted to start out in chapter 1. You should make sense of this because you've already come to understand and appreciate that what God has told Israel is that once you go under the fifth course of punishment, when he indicted them back in chapter 1, since they turned their back on him, walked contrary to him, and he began walking contrary to him by doing that, he makes it clear that he's turning his face away from them. And he's not going to listen to them, listen to their prayers any longer. But here in verse 1, God tells them, my hand isn't shortened that I cannot save. My ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. I can save you. I can hear you. He tells them that because he wants them to understand the whole reason for the condition they're in with him currently with his face against them, away from them, and not listening to them is not because there's anything wrong with him. My arms aren't shortened. My ears are still good enough to hear. The reason I'm not listening to you and saving you from all this difficulty isn't because something's wrong with me. And that's really the rotten attitude of the people of Israel at that time. Something's wrong with God. He just hates us. No, he doesn't. There's nothing wrong with him. And they're not going into captivity and the times of the Gentiles reigning over them because he's too weak to prevent it or to save them out of it. But here's the problem. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There's the problem. The problem isn't that there's something wrong with God. The problem is there's something terribly wrong with Israel. Verse 3 begins the pattern. The indictment runs all the way down to verse 8. And then you're going to see this pattern develop again. And this is such a great chapter to show it to you. And we could go to many, many chapters like this, but you'll be able to see this pattern of indicting them, putting them in the position that they earned, merited, and deserved under the law contract. Then God coming along and giving a, it's kind of like what happens at the end there of the gospel when in chapter 3 of Romans, when you're so painted into a black position that there's no help and no hope and not a spark of life left. And then you hear those two little words, but now. You'll hear a word like, nevertheless. All right, God's going to operate. And that's his nature as a father to do that on his own Jehovahness and his grace. So he says in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice. Now, these are some places where you can start seeing some sonship qualities and sonship decision-making skills lacking in them. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of the eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, many things should have jumped out at you there. I think we've gone over some of these passages before. But notice especially there in verses 7 and 8, verse 7 and verse 8 of that section, where are those two verses quoted? They may be, but I don't think so. But we've had those two verses. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Or to put it the way it's quoted later on, the way of peace they have not known. As Romans. Yeah. Over in Romans chapter 3, one of the things the Apostle Paul does there when he's producing the evidence that all men are guilty before God, he indicts Gentiles and he quotes from the Psalms. And he shows the Gentiles have no natural righteousness and no natural holiness. They have no righteousness on their own in the eyes of God. They're born that way, being born of Adam's race. Then he turns and he indicts the Jews. And when he indicts the Jews as being ungodly by nature, it's been a long time since we've talked about that, but that's the issue. The issue is that a Jew, by the time you get to the fifth course of punishment, believes he's righteous by nature. By virtue of being born in Abraham's seed physically, he's in with God. He may have his ups and downs, and God may be angry with him here and there, but he's in. Everybody else is out, but I'm in because I'm Jewish. Wrong. Dead wrong. In fact, Paul, when he produces the evidence that even the Jews are by nature unrighteous, he goes right to these two verses and quotes them right out of Isaiah 59. When God indicts them, he's indicting them for being naturally unrighteous and naturally unholy. And all their law keeping couldn't do anything about it. So that's it's a fantastic thing. But anyway, you should have also picked up on some terminology that makes a lot of sense out of some things that John the Baptist says. Do you see that? Look at verse 5. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spiders' webs. He that eateth of the eggs dieth. He that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. That's one of the reasons why both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, when they would confront those Pharisees, they would call them a generation of vipers. And do you know the reason why he chose the viper of all the animals? The viper is the only animal in existence that is twice cursed. It's both a cursed animal and it's unclean. And no other animal is both cursed by God and unclean. So that's why John called them that when his ministry began, and Jesus called them that very same thing as well. That wasn't just name calling. That was getting them to go back here to Isaiah 59 and say, that's where we are. Did you see the other thing about John the Baptist there? Where is it in verse 6? No, it's verse 8. Verse 8, after the first semicolon there, they have made them crooked paths. What was John's ministry to do? What was he going to say?
Make straight
the paths, because they were doing just the opposite. By the way, what is that talking about primarily? No, I don't think so. Think about it for a moment. Where's the path going? You're thinking of them walking the path. I don't think you're thinking the way, if my understanding is correct, the primary way in which that's being used. The Jews, it's one of the reasons why in Romans, see, my mind is starting to tie all this stuff together, so I'm probably not making any sense to you, but it makes perfect sense in my head. That's scary. Remember in Romans 9, the first five verses that we read, one of the things that pertaineth to Israel is the ministry that they're to have, the service. And the service is to who? The Gentiles. That's the issue. Israel was to make straight, easy paths for the Gentiles to come. God had never forgotten, even though the Gentiles had become all the way back at the Tower of Babel, cast off as being, he gave them over as being unusable, and they are uncircumcised, far off, and without God in the world. He never, ever forgot that to care for the individual Gentile who could have salvation, who could be justified unto eternal life, and not die in his sins. And the way he had provided for that is for Israel to be the light of the world and be the salt of the earth. By the way, the light and the salt issue, that's not for you. That's Israel. We have a light issue, but the salt and light issue that connects back to God's program with Israel is for an entirely different purpose. They were to have a straight path through Israel to God. It was to come very straight and very natural for them to come to Israel and be exposed to the gospel and respond positively to it. And instead of that, they had made all these paths crooked. And they had made them, I think of it as a labyrinth. That instead of just being able to go from point A to point B in a straight line, they made this whole labyrinth of things that they had to comply with. It had nothing to do with them. And they tried to burdens on them that was absolutely ungodly for them to do, and they had made crooked the paths. And now John comes on the scene, he's going to make straight the paths. And there's more to it than that, but that's one of the primary things that was for. But anyway, it's just great examples of how you pick up things and they all start clicking, they all start making sense. Now from verse 9 on through verse 15, you have the issue of Isaiah confessing. Here's the pattern now developing. Beginning, there's the condition they're in, there's the indictment. Now you're going to have, from 9 down through verse 15, the issue of Isaiah confessing. He's going to acknowledge Israel's sinfulness. This is really ingenious. What Isaiah is really doing is making a confession in connection with the situation Israel's in. And what he's doing here isn't simply making a personal confession of himself, but he's being utilized at this time and actually looking forward as the prophet that he is, looking out to that fifth installment, out to the end of their fifth course of punishment, When God has been waiting for this particular event to take place, when they're confronted with their iniquity, and when they're confronted with it, they respond positively for once, confess that's the situation they're in, accept God's prescription for cleansing, so that God can then go into put His Jehovahness into effect and go to work for them. And what Isaiah is doing is actually looking when the nation is out in the fifth course, and when those things spoken all the way back there in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy all come into play. They've been scattered. They've received punishment for all their iniquities, but a remnant's going to actually make the confession we're about to read. The remnant's going to, this is what they're going to confess. And Isaiah comes along and he kind of puts himself as a personification, so to speak, of the remnant. And he puts himself in that position. Now, not all Israel's going to confess this at that time out there. They should, but only the remnant will actually do it to the well-pleasing of God Himself when they're out in the fifth course. Look at verse 9. He says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness." That's exactly what Christ identified, that these Pharisees, these Bible scholars of their day, thought they had the light and they walked in darkness. He said, "You're blind guides of the blind," is what you are. There's meek and gentle Jesus. Nothing too gentle in those words. We grope. By the way, the harshest words Jesus ever had were for those apostate types. He never had a harsh word for a prostitute. He never had a harsh word for a sinner. It was for those hypocritical phonies that He tore into like lightning into a tree. He says, we grope. This is the condition. This is their confession. We grope for the wall like the blind. I know that this isn't applicable in this dispensation, but how almost spooky it is to read that verse and think of to this day, a Jew at that wailing wall. And they just back and forth at that wailing wall. You grope at a wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied. You see how he's building the confession? Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing, and by the way, the way they know them, they were confronted with them. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says what he does in the book of John when he says, "You now have no cloak for your sin." There was a particular point as Christ's ministry worked as a great big wedge and wedged through the nation of Israel and divided them and separated them further and further apart until you had the clear apostate element on one side and the remnant on the other side. And so there could be clear distinction between the two. As he's going through all of that, one of the things he does is this very situation here where he actually uncloaks their sin, and he says, now there's no more cloak for it. And of course, that is in reference to the fact that of the one core element that uncloaks and will identify that apostate who will out here act like you, talk like you, walk like you, and you'll think that that is a remnant, a fellow remnant brother. Ask him this one thing. Was Jesus of Nazareth the Christ? Because they cannot keep from sinning that sin. And a remnant believer cannot sin that sin. Anyway, let's go on here. He says, he says, "For our iniquities we know them." Verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving," this again, the confession of their heart, "conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." See, See how these sonship words come up? Equity can't enter. God can't, you can't be dealt with as sons. They have no capacity. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. And there was that there was no judgment in Israel. Now remember the pattern. That's really all we're going to have time to do today. That we looked at in Jeremiah 30 through 33. When the fifth course comes upon Israel, how God's going to wait for the day in which a particular response. That's what this section is. The response from Israel, it's following that same pattern. I want you to get used to that because it occurs in your Bible repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. Israel gets indicted for the predicament they're in as being in no other fault than their own. But then we have this section where Isaiah describes the very things God is waiting for them to turn to Him, to make that confession and acknowledge that all this has happened to them because something's wrong with them. Nothing's wrong with God. And this self-same thing we saw over in Hosea when God calls them, tells them to come unto me in the 14th chapter and bring with you word, saying, take away our sins and receive us graciously. The remnant will say that very thing out there. And Isaiah is doing here what the remnant will be doing in the fifth course. And that pattern I'm referring to, then as the Lord God looked back, so what we should anticipate now in the next section, God should be looking back and pointing his finger right back to Deuteronomy 30 and say, you know what I'm going to do when I hear that? I'm going to begin operating on that. And I can operate on that covenant because a new covenant will have been put into place where I can now do something to your inner man. If you're ever going to be what I called for you to be, a kingdom of priests and in a holy nation, you're going to have something done about your heart. And I have to make that adjustment as well. And that's what that new covenant covenanted for. But he's going to point right back to that Palestinian, that additional, or what I call the Jehovah's covenant, and say, I'm going to operate on my power and my grace and my Jehovah name. And so you should anticipate that that's what he's going to do. And Israel will finally become what his plan and purpose calls for them to be, to his honor and his glory, the repossessors of this earth back to himself. Look at verse 16. And he, referring to the Lord, saw that there was no man. And that, by the way, that means no man in the preceding context. There was no man who had any equity. There was no man who had any judgment. There was no man who were doing things like that. And wondered that there was no intercessor. There's no one to even stand between me and you. These guys who I put in charge, who should have been the teachers and communicators of my word and the truth of the word of God to you, there is none. Therefore, this is where the whole table turns. His arm, his is the Lord's, Jehovah's own arm, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Here in verse 16, you have the nation Israel being brought to the zenith of the fifth course of punishment in the very first phrase. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, colon. He brings them right to the end of the final installment. He's going to then, at that time, when he hears that response that was just given by Isaiah, when Isaiah took the role of the remnant, he's then going to put on He's going to come down, and he's going to begin to put his Jehovah-ness and his grace into effect. And he says that's why I like the very first word after that colon is therefore. This is what the Lord is going to do by his Jehovah-ness and grace. Look at verse 17. He says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the, notice the issue, fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Notice suddenly we have the capital S Spirit of the Lord doing something here. Why can he do that? He can do that because the new covenant has come into effect. They're operating upon the new covenant, which is sitting right on top of the additional Palestinian covenant. He says, The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Verse 20, and the Redeemer, notice the capital R, Redeemer, that one day will become the Lord Jesus Christ himself, shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression. There's what they've been doing. There's what the remnant will do, what God was waiting for. The trigger mechanism, in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, just a couple of comments, and we're going to have to forego the Ezekiel passage, but you can... I was just going to make a very brief comment on that. But you have in verse 17, the Lord is described as bringing that righteous salvation to Israel in the final installment. And I love how it reads here, because what is he doing? He's putting on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation, and garment of vengeance and all this kind of thing. He's putting on his battlefield dress. He's putting on his military garb. And what's he got? What Jehovah compound name is he going to function in? Yes, Jehovah Nissi. It's like back there it's up in Jeremiah. He was talking about, you have this wound and I'm going to heal that wound. That was God functioning as his in Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. It was his Jehovah Raphaeness. This is his Jehovah Nissiness. Isaiah looks at his Jehovah Nissiness. He sees him. That's why it's amazing when you look at the visions that some of the folks had of the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, and he's all got all this military stuff on. When John in the book of the Revelation sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he describes him in his military garb, which is what Isaiah is talking about right here, it's almost identical to Michael. No wonder. If you take two Marines that are on the battlefield, you can't distinguish the difference except the epaulets, maybe, if they're wearing any kind of rank. That's the only way they look the same. That's his battle dress. That's what he's getting ready to do. He's going to become that conquering hero. And he's going to go out, and as verse 18 says, he's going to repay. And he's going to cause his name to be feared from west to east, as he talks about, and his glory is going to be put on display. In fact, the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the issue that he talks about there of his name, and he talks about the issue of his name being once again feared. Do you realize Israel never made it so that God's name was feared among the Gentiles? I mean, they never did that. In fact, God's name, what does Paul say when he indicts them in chapter 2 of Romans that they did with the name of God? He said, you people the Jews, who want to live under the law, you didn't cause the name of God to be feared. You can check it out over in chapter 2, verse 24 of Romans. He says, you caused the name of God to be blasphemed. Where? Among the Gentiles. You not only had made their paths crooked, why not? Why tell somebody you can have eternal life if you go through our little mouse labyrinth and eat all the cheese that we give you, but every time you try, you're going to fail. You'll get so discouraged that you'll hate God. You'll blaspheme that God of Israel. I don't want anything to do with him. At least with our gods, we can have a lot of sex. And his name was caused to be blasphemed by his own people. It's a terrible thing. But he's going to make it so that it's revered and feared once again. And again, verse 20. I just mentioned this, and the capital R, Redeemer. Why is this important to us? When we get back to Romans, we're going to read a verse in Romans 11:26. I've pointed out many times where Paul quotes this verse, only he changes, the Holy Spirit has him change the word Redeemer, capital R, Redeemer, to capital D, Deliverer, because it's the next mandate to be fulfilled. By the time Paul writes the book of Romans, the Redeemer mandate's passed. The next one is the Deliverer, so he can change that. And Paul did. And by the way, the man who holds the copyright to the word has every right to alter it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why sometimes you'll see a verse quoted in the New Testament doesn't match exactly the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has every right to make any alteration he wants to it, but man has no right to do that. And he altered this, and he has the deliverer over there. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression. And Jacob saith, the Lord, as for me. Notice what he does in verse 21. I love the way he ends this. He talks about this covenant, the covenant he's talking about. He's pointing back to that additional covenant. And he says, my spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. What's he talking? Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. And the Lord saith, the Lord, from henceforth. And notice he says, once you get to this point, at the end, when you get to the end of the fifth course of punishment, and that great and terrible day of the Lord takes place, and the purging has all taken place, and he's functioned as both the avenger and as the deliverer, and he now has that element of Israel, and they're ready to go into the kingdom. Once he starts operating on that covenant, that new covenant combined with that Jehovah's covenant, when he starts doing that, it's permanent. We're never again going to go under that law system like it was. The law will still be there, but it's going to be altered. It's never again going to be like that. He's going to make this a permanent situation, how he's going to function with them. And it's the permanency of the contract that gets underscored in verse 21. And that's that very Jehovah's issue is what he looks back to. And that relationship is now going to be one of a father to a son. It doesn't say it here, but that's what we find out a little bit later on. That's one of those things that were a mystery back here. It's not a part of the mystery of this dispensation, but something that we talked about. God didn't tell him every reason why he was doing all this. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if he didn't do this, we don't have time to go to the Ezekiel passage, but you'll see it, if you read through those few little verses there, 58 through 63, you're going to see that pattern. And you'll see the turn of the pattern turns on the word, nevertheless, he says, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. When they're out here, he's going to remember that covenant that he made with them in the days of their youth. And the truth of the matter is, if he didn't do this, if he didn't make that additional covenant and do what he did to put his Jehovah's and grace into effect for them, they would be locked into the fifth course of punishment forever. They'd never get out of it. So it allows for him to be able to bring the thing to an end and establish his kingdom on this earth. So it's just a hugely critical issue. Well, we've just been able to run through it, but I highly recommend that you go ahead and read it. I won't go over it, but if you go through Ezekiel 16, verses 58 through 63, you'll see the indictment. You'll see a verse that hearkens them back to Leviticus 26, where Ezekiel hearkens them back to the fact that they abhorred God, then God abhorred them. They walk contrary to him, then he walked contrary to them. But then you get the turn on that nevertheless, and you get a confession made. God sees that and hears that and puts this Jehovah contract into work and to the complete satisfaction of his righteousness and his justice. It's just marvelous as you go through the prophets that God will refer to that law covenant at Mount Sinai. He'll call that your covenant. And he'll refer to this one in Deuteronomy as my covenant. Your covenant, my covenant. And you'll see that come up in the prophets. But anyway, we'll stop it right there. On Wednesday night, we're going to begin the fifth and final aspect of this before we go back to the book of Romans, and that is to look at primarily the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the final acts of Moses and the centerpiece being his song. And we'll make some comment on that, and it should be just one or two Bible classes, and we'll be right back to Romans chapter 9. So not too much longer, and hopefully you're far more skilled now in handling your Bible than you were before. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of studying your Word together. We thank you for this day of your grace and your Jehovah-ness to us, and especially this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we thank you for the Father-Son relationship that we have, and that it's not one based upon a law contract or any contract, but solely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated by the living words that you have written on your page, that they can live in us, and pray for your wisdom in all the matters that have been presented this day, and that all things we do will be to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.